Take your sermon notes page if you like to take notes. We're going to kind of launch right into that for our scripture time today. Most people don't know Paul, the author of many books of the New Testament, had two sons. Now, I'm not talking about literal sons, but figurative sons, spiritual sons. If you've got a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy. We're not going to be there right away. It might take us 10, 15 minutes, but that's where we'll land. And the scriptures we look at, quite a few of them before that, I'd rather you just look on the screens and listen. But we'll land at 1 Timothy after a while. Whom did Paul raise? Well, he had two sons, spiritual sons again, and their names were Timothy and Titus. In fact, there are two books named after them in the New Testament because Paul is writing to them. Now, once or twice, Paul looked at a whole church. Corinth is one example. And he looked at the whole church that he had planted and said, "You all are my children, spiritually speaking." But with these two guys, Timothy and Titus, he talks about them as sons in a much more deep and special sense. So let me give you a few verses again. Don't turn there, but just look and listen, that show you that these two guys had a special place in Paul's heart. 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, chapter 4, 17, but Paul says this, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child or son in the Lord." See those words, beloved and faithful? "And he," Timothy, "will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, 1 Timothy, which you may be open to, the very beginning of that, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is addressing Timothy, and Paul says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." 2 Timothy, the second of two books written to this special son, Timothy, Paul says the same thing, beginning of that book. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, same reference, next book over. "To Timothy, my beloved son." And then Titus, next book over after 2 Timothy, the beginning of that book, we see the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." So these two guys, special. There were dozens, hundreds that Paul could say, "I'm some measure of a spiritual father to." But these two guys, whoa, in a whole different sense. I spent lots of time with them over the years growing them up spiritually. So, question two, how did he raise them? How did he raise Timothy and Titus? Now, this actually has a dozen different answers. So I'll just share one with you today. So when we finish up our time, it's not like this is the only thing Paul did to raise them up spiritually. It's one of many things he did. So we're going to look at a phrase which is in your sermon notes and fill in a blank there. And here it is. There is no such thing in life as life, living life, without a, here's the key word, creed, C-R-E-E-D. No such thing as life without a creed. Now, that's an older English word, might kind of sound a little dusty, dry, antique, but everyone has a creed. In fact, here's a great quote, I'm going to put it up on the side screens, by a guy named Carroll in a book he wrote. Carroll says this, "There never was a man in the world without a creed." What is a creed? A creed is what you believe. What is a confession? It is a declaration of what you believe. That declaration may be oral or it may be committed to writing, but the creed is there either expressed or implied. And he's right. I mean, test it out. Go to someone that you know that they don't go to church, they don't care about Christ, they don't even care about spirituality. And don't use the word creed. Maybe don't say, "What is your creed?" But say something like, "What do you think about life? How do you live your life?" And you'll get something coming back. You won't get, "I don't know." You'll get something back that's solid, that if you committed it to writing would be a creed. And 9 times out of 10, they won't only tell you about what they think and believe. There will be the implication that you should do the same, that their thought is the wisest one there is, and that other people should live and think like they live and think. So if you test this, listen for that second element. Usually both are there. This is what I believe about how you live life, and you know what? I recommend it to you too. Now, to show you how important creeds are, let's classify churches by maybe three different kinds. The first we're going to call a highbrow church. Now, I'm going to make a stereotype and a caricature and just kind of push this to the extreme. But let's say that you're in a church with, I don't know, tons of stained glass and organ music. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. I often wish we had those things. But this church, all they do is care about what you believe. If you sign off on the doctrinal statement and you can answer the right questions, you're good to go. You're good to go to heaven. You're good to be blessed on this earth. No care about the poor, about missions, about spreading the gospel, only what you believe. We're going to call that creeds, not deeds. Now, there's a second kind of church. So let's invert that phrase. And the second kind of church, instead of highbrow, we're going to call this hippie church. And the second kind of church is deeds, not creeds. And again, the extreme of this may not exist, but in this church that I'm imagining, all we care about is what we do. Let's just help other people and love on other people. But what you believe really doesn't matter, as long as you can join me in helping the poor. Now, there's a third kind, and the third kind is, of course, the biblical one, and that is deeds from creeds, which is really what this author, Carroll, is saying. Everyone has actions, behaviors, thought patterns, attitudes that flow out of what's in their heart. So let's get our belief right first and let our actions flow from that. Some examples of creeds in the New Testament. Well, don't turn here, or I recommend you don't, because I'll kind of go through these quickly. But Philippians 2 is a great place to find a creed in Scripture. Now, I'll warn you, most of the time, Paul and Jesus himself will not introduce the creed by saying, guess what? Here it comes. There's a creed, double dot, colon, double quote mark. Here's what we say as a church together to affirm what we believe in. Usually they don't intro it. They just flow right into it. And that's what happens in Philippians chapter 2. So that'll be up on the side screen. Here's Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Some people think that was a hymn, that it was actually set to music. Do you get the feel, the kind of the rhythm of it, that you've got this humiliation of Christ, and then you've got his exaltation? Now, that's teaching more than one or two or three things about Christ in the space of four or five verses. I think these are in your sermon notes. Here are the main things that are being taught in this hymn or creed of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 teaches Christ, number one, his pre-existence. He didn't start to exist in the manger at Bethlehem. He was co-equal with God before that in eternity past. His equality with the Father, that Jesus is fully God. Number three, his becoming a man. Number four, not just a man, but further, what that entailed, the nature of his suffering as a man. And then five, his present status, that he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father, resurrected, alive forevermore. Wow, there's a lot of doctrine taught in Philippians chapter 2. Well, if you're in 1 Timothy, here is another creed. This one Paul actually tells us that we're going to have some kind of common saying that we'll read, that the church said. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says this, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. One more example of a creed. Look at 2 Timothy, a page or two over, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul, of course, again writing to Timothy, says this. Chapter 2, verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, as a Christian, do you have times when you feel like you've been faithless to God, not faithful? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there are dozens of these in the New Testament, hundreds in the Old Testament, statements about what we believe. So let's narrow this down a little bit, though, because this is a little big right here, so that by the end of this morning, especially you dads can get something you can kind of grasp onto and use in your family life. So what we're going to do now is transition to not longer statements of what we believe in, but shorter bits. And we're going to call this a hymn bit. Hymn spelled H-Y-M-N, like a song, not H-I-M. Now, you don't want to say that too fast, because if you say hymn bit too fast, people turn their heads and they don't know what you just said. And if you say it slow even, it sounds like it's kind of like Triscuit, some new snack from Nabisco that you'd pick up at Smith's at the shelf. So let people know, hymn, I mean song by that, but I really mean a lyric of a song, don't think melody. And a bit means a small portion, not a longer thing like Philippians chapter 2. So number three of your sermon notes, how does a hymn bit work? When someone says, this is in the Bible, or writes God's name, he pauses and gives praise. Then second, this praise reminds us of a line from a hymn. So it works like this. You're talking or you're writing, and you're writing or speaking God or Father or Jesus or Christ as King. Instead of continuing on in the regular syntax of your sentence, you stop. It's like a parenthesis, but don't think parenthesis is minor, doesn't matter for the flow of things. No, it matters a huge amount. Give praise to God and then move back into the grammar of your sentence. So think of, I don't know, we don't have hymnals here. Think of going to a used bookstore in Albuquerque and you're in the religion section, you find this old hymnal. Man, this looks great. It's kind of fallen apart, but it's 90 years old. Wow. Look at that, copyright date. Pages are yellowed, but I love this Gothic font that was used, but it's English, I can read it. And you open it up to the middle and you see a chorus of a hymn and you come across words like almighty and all powerful. Kind of like what we sang this morning, especially in our second song. And you take that piece out and you put it in a sentence. Now, we don't really do that this much. I'm going to recommend you try doing it. But here's how it might sound if we did that in our day. I'm going to pick on Clint, our missions director here. So let's say Clint and I are having a conversation in the hallway here at church. And I know Clint's going to make a trip to North Africa. So I might say, well, let me give you the normal American way of saying it. First off, I might say, Clint, I hope that God blesses your trip to North Africa. Here's what biblical speakers would often do. Clint, I hope that God, maker of heaven and earth, and the one who wishes that all people groups come to worship him, bless you on your trip to North Africa. So I'm going to create a response for Clint also. Let's say Clint knows that my in-laws are coming into town next weekend. Now, I actually get along great with my in-laws, but let's pretend, for the sake of the example, that I don't. So Clint might say this, wow, thanks, Ron. Hey, I heard that your in-laws are coming in next weekend, and wow, I know that you're not looking forward to that at all. I know you've told me the past, the conflict, the tension. So let me pray for you that God, who is slow to anger and quick in love and kindness, will help you to finish up that weekend being thankful to God for that visit and not despairing or being bitter because of that visit. Do you see how Clint put in a little bit of a hymn into that, which is straight out of Scripture, some attributes of God? Hymn bits are usually not random. So think of what Clint said in my imaginary conversation. May God, who is slow to anger and quick in loving kindness, help you through that weekend. Well, that's what I need to hear. That's what I need to hear about God, because I need to reflect that. I need to pray for God's strength that I can be more like that and not impatient and angry. So we're going to be out of 2 Timothy so that we can get back into 2 Timothy. So let me give you kind of a tour of hymn bits in the Old Testament. Again, I'd say, don't turn. Look at the screens. Listen. We can go all the way back to Genesis and find a hymn bit in Genesis 14, verse 19, on the lips of a guy named Melchizedek, who talks with Abraham. And here's what Melchizedek says. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor, creator of heaven and earth. So instead of just saying God Most High, where's the hymn bit? Usually it's after a comma if we're looking at a printed Bible. So it's possessor of heaven and earth. What's neat about this hymn bit is other biblical authors pick it up and run with it. It's used a couple dozen times, Lord or creator of heaven and earth. The psalmists use that a number of times. And here's another example. Hezekiah uses it in 2 Kings 19:15. Where Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, says this, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now here's how Hezekiah could have said that. He could have said, O Lord, the God of Israel, skip to verse 16, incline your ear. Isn't that how you and I often pray? We've got maybe a quick title for God at the beginning, like, oh, Father, you know, who, God in, Father in heaven, please bless this meal. But he didn't. Do you see how after God of Israel, we've got who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Then he goes into his request. Here's the same hymn bit, Lord of heaven and earth, or creator of heaven and earth, on the lips of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Where's the bit of a hymn there? After Father, we've got Lord of heaven and earth. Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, same bit of a hymn. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Let's switch out to a different hymn bit. Just wanted to show you that one kind of gets used throughout Scripture. Here's one of my favorite ones. At the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer, at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. So chapter 1, Nehemiah has a prayer. He's about to try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Here's what he says in that prayer. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now at verse 6, now he hits his request. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now. So everything after heaven, that's the hymn bit, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Here are two examples of very well-known passages, so you know these two parts of the Bible. One is the Ten Commandments, found twice, the first time in Exodus 20. Just listen or look at how that begins right before the Ten Commandments. This is what God says. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here God himself is using a hymn bit to describe himself. He pauses on his own name and says, this is what I've done for you. Here's another well-known text, the Lord's Prayer. Found two times in the Gospels. One is Matthew 6. Think of the Lord's Prayer for a minute. Does Jesus just say, God, my Father, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't. Here's Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Even Christ pauses when he speaks to his Father, gives praise, gives glory, then moves into a request. All right, so that's your introduction to hymn bits. Now we're finally ready for some time in 1 Timothy. How does Paul use this with his two spiritual sons as one way of growing them up spiritually? Number four, Paul's hymn bits to his sons. I'm just going to read these verses to you. They really don't need commentary. They don't need too much explanation. The first one we come across is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. So if you're open there, do that. Page through these. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Does that sound like a song we sang this morning even? The only God be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Where's the element of a hymn, the hymn bit? Well, it's right after King. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Flip ahead to chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says here, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He gives a charge to Timothy. Where's the hymn bit here? If you're looking at that on your lap or up on the screens, there's actually two of them, aren't there? First, after God, Paul says, who gives life to all things. And then with Christ Jesus, Paul's got to stop and give praise there, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. For that second bit of a hymn, remember what I said about Clint? His thing to me wasn't random. It was keyed into his request for me. Well, it's quite clear that Timothy is going through some kind of suffering, some kind of persecution, some kind of disunity in the church, some kind of attack against himself. So this is not a random hymn bit. Paul is saying, think of Jesus Christ, the good confession that he kept even hours before his crucifixion. You do the same. Go up to a few verses later in 1 Timothy, verse 15 of that same chapter, chapter 6. We'll pick some of these up in the middle of a sentence or an argument by Paul. And that'll be the case here. So chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Look at that for a minute. Where's the hymn bit in that? It's everything after the dash. It's a really long one. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, describing the Father. 2 Timothy, so flip up a page or two. Chapter 1, verse 10. Again, picking it up in the middle of one of Paul's sentences. Chapter 1, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, there is a name for Christ. Paul doesn't always do this, but he often does it. He pauses. Here are the words that follow. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Everything after that comma, that's the hymn bit. That's the praise. 2 Timothy chapter 4, flip up a page or two. And verse 1. I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul says this. Remember Jesus Christ. Here's just a real short one. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Now go to chapter 4, very first verse. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Well, you've got the idea of this by now. You look for a name. What's after God? Well, that's just the word and. What's after Christ Jesus, a comma, who is to judge the living and the dead. So there's the piece of a hymn, the piece of praise. Don't think melody, music. Think a line from an old hymnal there in 2 Timothy. One more example, Titus. So next book over, chapter 2. Paul's going to do this with his second son. First was Timothy, the second spiritual son, Titus. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What's the hymn bit? All of verse 14, right after the Christ and the comma. So dads, what can we do with this? Well, let me make a couple suggestions here. Maybe start with prayer time at the supper table, even tonight. Again, maybe your usual prayer, if you like me, you fall into the same vocabulary day after day, week after week. So maybe you start with our Heavenly Father, and then bang, right into the request. Or maybe it's thanks for this food. Well, I'm not saying trash the Heavenly Father part, but man, add to it. So Heavenly Father, stop and give God praise. And if it's hard to pull things out of memory, use some of these verses that Paul gave to his two sons. Their references are in your sermon notes page. Take it home and just look at one. Or start with the name Christ and then just pull it right out of what Paul says in Scripture. Describe Christ, then give thanks for the food or make your request. Then maybe try it in some emails if you use email. So often, I'll try to not say, may God's Spirit guide you through this day and help you with this difficulty. I'll try to like embellish the way Scripture might that name of the Spirit. So I might say, may God's good and gracious Spirit help you through this day, because I know it's going to be hard. Do some kind of a pause and give praise, even in your email. We're not used to that. They were in Bible days. We're not in our day. But let's try it. And then the hardest part, try putting it in conversation. It's going to sound kind of odd at first, doing these kind of things. Maybe avoid real long ones at first. But think of your neighbor probably uses Jesus in a bad sense 50 times more than you do to start with. So let's start using his name a little more and not just in the regular grammar of a sentence, like I go to church to worship Jesus, not to gain merit with God or gain credit with my neighbors or society. I go to focus on Christ. Pause on that name and describe Christ a little bit to your neighbor or to your children.